So Exodus chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, and this is after the Lord told him to go, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. But the Lord said unto him, What is in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. The Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon dry land, that the water of the And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." If you can kind of keep your finger in that page, I'd also like you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. We're beginning at verse 15 in Acts 1. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of those men which have companied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that they may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And finally, if you would turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, this is a passage we've done before. Just want to pull one thing out of this for our lesson today. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom, when they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, let's pray together as we begin. Okay, the lesson that the church council felt we should have together, let me give a little history to it, and then we'll get into the lesson itself. You know that every year, let me start earlier. We believe that office bearers are chosen by God, the elders, deacons, pastors, to serve in the church, to lead the people of God, to do the functions that God called them to do regarding the poor, regarding the discipline of the church, instruction, and all of that. The church order that we have specifies that typically we ought to have 2-year terms and then a year of retirement, at which time a man can be, you know, renominated and reinstalled into office. We do that for several reasons. It can be argued that Scripture seems to indicate lifelong office bearing for elders and deacons. In a certain sense, that's true, and even office bearers who are not serving actively at the moment, who have the so-called year off, really do continue to function, although not in their official capacity. They continue to do what they've done right on through in the midst of the congregation, but just not some of their official duties. Early in the Reformation, having seen the dangers of the episcopal form of government we talked about a couple times ago, the top-down type of strong-arming governmental system in the church, our forefathers developed this period of time where office bearers would be, you know, given a year's rest at minimum, to try to avoid the development of this in the church. And I have seen, and others have, of my age and older, there are congregations where men who've served for many years serve well and continue to serve well. But we've also seen plenty of examples where when men have been in year after year, and it is the same group of men year after year, that there is a temptation to begin to, to collude together and to make decisions together that, we start losing sight that it's the Word of God that runs the church and not people. Just put it that way. So that is what it is. We decided as a congregation, you may remember early on in a membership meeting, that as much as possible we would follow the 2-year terms of office followed by a year's retirement. You do recognize that the church order does say that in extraordinary circumstances, when it's for the benefit of the church, you can renominate someone to serve additional time if there really is no one else who has at least the requisite amount of qualifications for office. So it's kind of like they've left a safety valve in case a church, for whatever reason, maybe loses some office bearers or some die or are too infirm to continue, then other ones, if there's a lack of people to replace them, then other ones can continue to serve. But that's supposed to be the exception, not the rule. Now, the consistory didn't ask me to talk about any of that. That's just background history. What we want to talk about with you is how should we view the calling of an office bearer from Scripture's perspective. In other words, when the church council nominates a man, how are we to look at that? How are we to deal with that as church members? How are we to deal with that as the person himself receiving that nomination? So, if you look at the, if you look at the chapters we just read, you have three separate vignettes. The first vignette is in Exodus, where God clearly, and it'd be nice if it was this way today, audibly calls someone. He audibly called Moses. He told him what he wanted him to do. He told him where he wanted to go. And Moses at first seems to be just questioning, I don't feel qualified for this. I don't have the eloquence, the gift of speaking that seems to be necessary to communicate to somebody like Pharaoh. Well, God, of course, answers his objection and said, I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. So in other words, I will give you what you need to do what I'm calling you to do. Now, up until that point, we don't read that God's anger was kindled with Moses. It turned when, after God assured him of his help, he said, send whoever you think is fit for the job. In other words, send anybody but me. And that's when you read that God's anger was kindled with Moses. God does not like to see people rejecting the call of the Lord. So what we need to do is ask ourselves, okay, is the nomination of the council the call of God? Is the vote by the male members the call of God? How are we supposed to process that? How should we look at that if we're the one being called? How should we look at that as the ones doing the voting? How should we look at that as members in general about those men who are nominated? So we do need to talk about that. And I'll be very blunt with you. The reason the council wanted to talk about this is because we've seen a trend beginning to develop where people who are nominated turn down the nomination before they're even voted on, or turn down the office when they are voted. And I've seen that situation develop in congregations before. I'm not saying there are no reasons whatsoever for a man to do that, but I think we need to go into this with a clear understanding of how to think about this process from a scriptural point of view, so that we don't make hasty decisions that are not well founded on scripture. So that's what we want to do. The reason we read Acts 1, you notice that Peter was given the wisdom by the Spirit of God to realize that Judas's falling away was already prophesied by Scripture. It was spoken about in the Psalms. Even the manner of his death, actually, the field of blood and all of that, is spoken of in other places of Scripture. And so Peter also discerned that from the book of Psalms he needed to be replaced. What means was used to replace him? Casting of lots. What was done before the casting of lots?
Nomination.
How was that done? On the basis of what? What was their criteria? What did this man need to have in order to even be considered?
He had been with them from the beginning.
Exactly right. He had been with the Lord Jesus from the time of Christ's baptism to the time of his ascension. So that would certainly limit the number of people. Now, the reason for that is this was the office of apostle. We don't have that office now. These were the 12 who were eyewitnesses of Christ. And, you know, they have a very special office. Many of them had to write parts of Scripture by the inspiration of God. So they had to be replaced. But notice that there were qualifications that were needed to be done, but then there was a method that took it out of the hands of the apostle and put it squarely in the hands of the Lord. And in that case, it was the casting of lots. In Acts chapter 6, when the office of deacon came into being, how did that work? What process was used there? What was the first thing after the trouble was spotted that there was a need for deacons? What was the first step that was taken by the apostles? This is Acts 6.
They were to look out men of good reputation who were godly.
Now, who were to look for those men?
The apostles, weren't they?
Actually not, and that's the interesting thing.
Brethren.
Yes, the apostles told the church to find these men who have these certain qualifications. Now, we fast forward to 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Those qualifications have been, I'm not going to say expanded, but are more fleshed out in greater detail, where you have, can't be covetous, can't be a brawler, several qualifications for the office of elder and deacon. But back here, what were the qualifications given originally? What did these men have to possess in order to even be considered? Isabel?
Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom.
Yeah, they had to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. What else did they have to have? Reputation for what? Joe?
Good reputation. Good reputation.
Yep, good reputation. Says here, a reputation for honesty. Why would that be important, that they be honest men?
Because they're required to give accountability.
They are, right? They're dealing with the donations of the people of God for the poor. So if you can't trust these people, that's a big problem, right? Embezzling in the church is a huge sin. So men have to be men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So, you know, there used to be in some church circles this pecking order mentality where the minister is kind of up the top somewhere and then the ruling elder is kind of somewhere down below and well, and then there's the deacons. And I remember being revolted, actually, by hearing conversations, well, he's really not good enough to be an elder, but let's try him out as a deacon, see how that goes. I'm like, wait a minute, that's not the way Scripture sets this forth at all. Full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost? How do you beat that? How do you have a better qualification than that for any office? So it's not a hierarchy of offices, it's a distinction of roles that we should be looking at. But if you look at the qualifications, for example, of elder and deacon, they're very similar in those passages in Timothy and Titus. So these are spiritual qualifications that all of these men need to possess. And they certainly need to be men full of faith. The idea of a man bearing office who, for example, doesn't take the Lord's Supper or who doesn't confess Christ openly is unheard of scripturally, even though it has happened in church history. So there was that. But once these men were assembled, were they ordained just like that? What was the next thing that was done?
Well, the apostles prayed and laid hands on them.
Let's just pause there. That's exactly right, Jim. So the people looked out men who were qualified, but the we'll use the word that Scripture does. The ordination of these men into their offices was not done by the people. It was done by the apostles. It was done with prayer, and in another passage, fasting, and with the laying on of hands. You may remember that when Paul and Barnabas were first called by the Holy Ghost to go out and do missionary work, there was prayer and fasting and the laying on of hands. Even though they were already office bearers, they were now ordained to a new work, a new calling, that of missionaries. And so they were sent out as such. Now, in our churches, those ordinations tend to go together. Typically, men begin as missionaries and they continue as missionaries. So they're ordained as ministers and missionaries at the very same time. And you'll notice in the back of our psalter, there's actually two different forms that are used for those offices, even though they're really considered the same office, the pastoral office. They just have a different calling. One is abroad and the other is at home. Any questions so far? Okay, so now let me the way our system works, we've tried to take principles from all of these passages together. So, for example, next council meeting in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from yesterday, we were charged yesterday to come to the next meeting with names of people to nominate for office. What we are supposed to do that, is look at the list of male members, look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and determine, and it's not a totally objective determination you could imagine, do we believe that Mr. X or Mr. Y has at least a sufficient amount of the gifts that are necessary? Now, some are stronger in this particular aspect, some are stronger in another. But you don't want to see an absence, if at all possible, of any one qualification. So we are realizing, as we do this work, as we start to ponder and to pray over this, if we end up not having enough names that are qualified, we just don't have that many office bearers. If we have more than enough names of men who are qualified, we may add an office bearer or two, depending on how that looks. But the key thing is, we don't want to send men whom God's word says aren't fitted with the necessary gifts and abilities for the work. Where the judgment call comes in, you know, for example, hospitality is one of those gifts. Well, is the man hospitable at all? Is he downright mean to strangers? Well, if he's downright mean to strangers, that's a pretty disqualifying situation. But if he's not maybe the most hospitable, but certainly shows some growth in that area and there's room for expansion, that's a consideration. So that's kind of how we do it at the council level, the consistory level. Then what we do is, you'll notice we don't typically, and I underline typically, we don't typically set forth just one name for an up and down vote, for a yes or no vote. We'll try to present two names for one position. And that kind of dovetails what we read in Acts chapter 1, where you give room for the Lord to make a determination. And the way we believe is he makes that determination through the vote of his people, that he guides the vote. Now, what's interesting is, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to turn for just a second to the form for ordaining elders and deacons. It's in the back of the Psalter book. And what's interesting is, one of the questions that's asked the person who's going to be ordained for the first time in office, it's actually the second question. And it says, I'm sorry, first question. I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to these your respective holy offices. In other words, how do you regard the call of the church? Do you believe that it's God's calling to you? Or do you believe otherwise? So, here's the part that I think we really wanted to focus on, because it seemed to be a sore spot. We've had people withdraw, like we've mentioned to them that they were nominated for office, and at some point they would withdraw their name. Now, you need to realize that, first of all, we are fallen, fallible human creatures. And we are typically very poor at judging ourselves. So in other words, you may look at yourself and say, I don't know what the elders and deacons are thinking nominating me, because I see so many faults in me, I see so much lack of gifts, I'm just going to bail out. Realize that the council takes this extremely seriously. And people may see in you what you may not see in yourself. In fact, it would be pretty awful, wouldn't it, if it's like, oh, I'm sure glad they nominated me because I have plenty of gifts and graces for this work. You know, I'm glad they finally noticed. You know, that's not the kind of people we really want in office, right? We want men who think little of themselves but think very highly of the Lord and very highly of his word, and who depend upon the Lord for what they need to do the work. Those are the best office bearers always. So, you need to pause if you're nominated and ask yourself the question, okay, I don't necessarily have to see in myself what the elders and deacons see in me. Now, we're men too. We can only see so far. We don't know your hearts, but we trust that the Lord does, and that he directs his church for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, let's just say we nominate somebody, and whether it's the person themselves or somebody else in the church has serious reservations about this or that qualification or more. We give a 2-week window of time in which to contact somebody on the council to express your beliefs. Now, sometimes that does change our minds, sometimes it doesn't, but that is something you ought to do. If it's you yourself, you need to discipline yourself to think, is there something that is clearly disqualifying? Which means, let's just say, and God forbid this should be the case, let's just say you're living in some secret sin and nobody knows about it but yourself, and you haven't been willing to repent of it. Okay, you need to come forward and say, I cannot be installed in office at this time. And you don't need to go into all the details, but you do need to get right with the Lord. So, you know, the nomination may prompt you to repentance. I would hope it would. Or let's just say there's things about you that, you know that would be huge impediments to your being able to serve at this time. I remember a situation where an office bearer declined because his marriage was really in tatters and we didn't know about it. It was quite hidden from most of the people. But when it came out and, sometime later, the poor lady attempted suicide, if I remember right. So obviously he was needed at home, and not even though he might have had qualifications. Certainly, Timothy and Titus talks about if you don't have your home in order, you shouldn't be bearing office in the church. So we kind of saw that after the fact that, the reason this man shouldn't be an office bearer, we came to discover over time. So there are reasons that the council may not know, but it's pretty likely that either it's a matter of judgment, does the man have sufficient gifts or not? But what we're saying is if you see something glaring, something obvious that we're missing, that's what you want to talk to us about. You may come to us and say, well, John Jones, he's not a brawler, but he's not the easiest to get along with all the time. I've had some discussions with him. Okay, that's a judgment call. That may be the case, and he may very well need a lot of growth in that area. But that's one opinion, right? Then there's other people, how they see him. Then you'll also notice in Timothy how one of the qualifications is how you're viewed outside of the church. And I find this really interesting. Your reputation among ungodly co-workers, among neighbors who might not be godly. Your reputation in the world, so to speak, is important to God. And could you imagine a man who's well-liked in the church and thought of as a crook by the world serving as an office bearer in the church? What a laughingstock that makes the church in the eyes of the world. If they're going to nominate people like that to lead the church, I want no part of it. And rightly so. So there needs to be this consistent witness that this man lives. So I guess the bottom line, what I'm trying to say to you is, the calling of the church is not the authoritative, absolute, inerrant call of God. But it is seriously taken. The qualifications are seriously reviewed. We try to compare them with your lives. We try to nominate men who we believe have sufficient numbers of those gifts to serve profitably. But then we leave it in the hands of the Lord to direct the members to prayerfully consider who to vote for. And then we look at that vote as God's choice, unless there's something really, really, really unusual that people don't know about. A good example of that kind of thing is Achan. Remember, they went out to battle. Nobody knew there was a problem. Several Israelites died when they went up against Ai, the city of Ai, and then they found out later there's a problem here we need to deal with first. That can happen. Hopefully it doesn't happen too often. Questions? Joshua?
And we kind of talked about this at the council meeting, but in terms of the laying on of hands, it appears to be a scriptural mandate. Mm-hmm. Why do we not do that?
We should, and we will. We've discussed this at council. Scripture seems very plain that there's no distinction among the offices in that respect. So I think that's a tradition worth retiring. We do that presently for the office of ministers, but to my knowledge, it's not been done for elders and deacons, but Scripture clearly says it should. So, and the symbolism is the same for each office. We are praying that the Lord would confer the grace and the gifts necessary to do the work he's called to do. So I don't see why there should be a distinction. Good question, though. Daniel, then Jim.
What about a man that doesn't have a family?
Good question. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was not married. At least for part of his life. We don't know in his earlier life. Scripture really doesn't say. But he does make reference, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, wishing that people were as he was, meaning single. So, now, does that mean that the qualifications about, your own household being in order and stuff disqualify you because you don't have one of your own? I think we need to look at that in a broader context. How do you relate to your siblings? How do you relate to your parents? How do you relate to others who are under your care, whether employment or otherwise? You know, there's other ways to see the same kinds of qualifications. Now, admittedly, it's different raising a family, okay? But to my knowledge, I don't know of any church that's said a man cannot serve because he's single. Now, having said that, that will put you at a bit of a disadvantage, right? Because, you know, it's going to limit how much counsel you can give about things you know very little about, right? So, and a single minister, I've known single ministers, he has to be extremely careful working with women and stuff like that. He's got to give the appearance of purity and all. It seems, although we really don't know for sure, that Timothy was single by the cautions that Paul would give him regarding women his own age. So, I mean, those cautions apply to married men too, but, you know, I don't think it's a disqualifier, but it certainly doesn't help a man not to have that area of experience. Jim, you had a question?
Yes, I've often wondered about the casting of lots. I think they did that on the boat with Jonah, and they used it for Matthias, and it didn't look like it. I mean, we never heard anything about Matthias after that, but we did hear a lot about Paul.
Mm-hmm.
It looks to me like perhaps Paul was chosen over Matthias. I don't know. Maybe Matthias died in the meantime.
We don't know.
But Paul was certainly a chosen member of the church. He put in an apostle. He calls himself
right.
an apostle.
Right.
But with the casting of lots, it's kind of like a. I just wondered what did they do? They all regarded it the soldiers mm-hmm. at the cross, and all, it seemed to be a real common way at that time. Mm-hmm. It's like rolling dice or what?
Well, yes and no. I'm sure the soldiers thought it was like rolling dice.
Yeah.
I don't think they were calling upon the Lord's name
nope.
and regarding it as a providential thing. However, we do read casting of lots throughout the Old Testament, and like you said in Acts chapter 1. And it was a firm faith that when you were at a total impasse and you really had no more that you could do, you left it into God's total providence. Now, I don't know if you know this, but we actually do that under one situation that I'm aware of. If office bearers are voted upon and there's ties three times in a row, we actually cast lots. Now, we may do it a little differently than they did back then. We don't, you know, I forget actually how we do it, as a matter of fact. But I have seen it happen, where it became evident there was no resolution through one means, so we called upon the Lord's name and besought him to give a perfect lot, and we followed that example.
So basically it's kind of like a lost custom. You don't really know exactly what they did.
Well, it's a lost custom in the sense that God has given us so much more as the New Testament progresses, like the qualifications,
right.
So that, you know, we're called upon to use so much more information. But what I'm saying is I can foresee a situation where even with all the information you're stuck. And you're totally in need of a divine answer. So it wouldn't be totally out of the realm of ordinary to do that. But I think as an ordinary means, God gave us brains and scriptures to use and His Holy Spirit to guide us. We should go as far as we can with that. And then if we're really at a total impasse. It's a great question, though. Great question. Other questions or comments? So you can see how, you know, even though maybe the impetus for getting office bearers appears to be with the leadership of the church, and certainly the ordination of office bearers throughout the New Testament has always been from one office bearer to the next. The body of Christ is very important, and it remains the body of Christ. Otherwise, you know, church leaders, and the body of Christ is disconnected. So I would only ask one more thing, and that is when you as a male member are preparing for the meeting when we're voting on nominees, make sure before God that you are not involved in a popularity contest. That you are not casting a vote because I happen to like Joe or I happen to think this guy's good with money, so he'll be a great deacon. Or he's given me good advice before, and you know, this is not a worldly venture. It's something that should be taken seriously. It, you know, I don't try to be nosy, but I do watch at council meetings and at members' meetings, and it kind of upsets me a little bit when I see people sitting there with their ballot, kind of like, because that tells me they're doing the thinking for the first time right now, and that's not right. You men should be able to come to those meetings, get your paper, your pen, write the names down, and hand them right in. That should have been settled before the meeting ever comes. If you're just doing it right off the top of your head, I'd rather you don't even vote. If you come into the meeting without having prayed, without having besought the Lord, do us all a favor and don't even vote. Because that's not what we should be doing. These are men who are called upon to lead the congregation. Unless you've been an office bearer, I am sure you have no idea what it's like to be an office bearer. The weight involved, the time involved, the care of souls that's involved. You know, it may look like one thing from your vantage point. It's quite another thing when you're in it. And I've seen men change dramatically when the weight of an office was placed on their shoulders. So I want you to keep that in mind because it's very, very important. This is the Lord's work. Okay, if there's no other questions, then that's really all I wanted to say. Anything else about any of this? Because I'm not going to really revisit it again. Yes?
You said that if there were more available, there would be more ordinations than in the past and less of us. Do you think it would be good to go up or down?
We've been advised by the deacons, and the elders were kind of nodding their heads, that one more of each would certainly help if we could do it. I never look to go down. We only go down if we absolutely have to. That would be really hard. That would be really hard. You know, two of each is bearable, I think, for all of us, but it's a lot of work. Three would be so helpful. But we have to do what we have to do. Good question. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray to the Lord now.